Thank you very much. Dave, that was a thank you for your introduction. In Sri Lanka, we have a fun statement that says, when some arrive, they bring sorrow. But when some leave, there are others who bring sorrow. When some arrive, they bring a lot of sorrow. When some leave, they bring sorrow. And that was what Dave and Kerry did. When they left, there was sorrow. My staff, I was not there the final week that they spent in Sri Lanka because I had to travel to another place. And this is what they said. The widows and the ladies who were handling that part of it said, they understood and cared for us. And my distributor partner said, we like their attitude and ministry among us. The thing that really struck me with Dave was his humility. And with Kerry, what struck was the carefree fun and laughter. I like that. So I just want to say thank you for sending them to Sri Lanka. It was good to have them. And always good to have my friends from Resplendent Hope and other friends who have been connected with me in Sri Lanka visiting us. That gives us a lot of encouragement and hope. Because as we continue to minister in a hostile environment, it is always good to have friends. Just for some information of the country, the 30 years of the war came to an end. And that has been amazing relief for us. My son and daughter, they were born into the war. And we lived right throughout with bombs all over and in insecure place. But I was convinced of this. There were many times I had, struggled and wondered whether I should continue or migrate. But I continue to hang in there because I believe that the safest place is to do the will of God. And we continued, but it was a tough going. But in God's mercy and His economy, He has been very faithful and He has taken care of us and provided for us. With the war coming to an end, there is a disaster in the north and the east. 2 weeks prior to my coming here, I was in the north dedicating a church. They started meeting under a mango tree, just a couple of people. And today, the day that I went up there to dedicate the church, we had over 300 plus people worshiping. And all of them come from a Hindu background. Most of our churches that we plant, there will be at least 80 to 90% who are first-generation Christians. That's very challenging, but at the same time, very exciting. As I came back from the war-torn situation, I saw the destruction and the disaster. I came with a sense of praying, God, help us to make a difference, because Christianity is making a difference in the lives of people. And so when I go back, we'll be just back again in the north looking to bring the displaced children, the children who have lost their parents in the war, the little boys and the little girls. And then to gather some of the ladies who have been abandoned, the husband's been killed, and there is no hope for them. You can pray with me and pray with us. I'm looking to gather the young kids and give them an opportunity of schooling, set up computer centers so that they can start learning and prepare them for a future. There's much work to be done. But I'm not going to talk about the work that we want to do in the country, but I want to talk about something which is very, very close to my heart. The book of Acts begins with an interesting discussion where the apostles have with Jesus. Soon after the resurrection, and before the ascension, many times Jesus appeared to them. And at one of the times he appeared, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, the apostles come and said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? It seems to me that was the most important thing in their mind. God, tell us, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? It seems to me as if they were saying, didn't you know that we left everything that we had and followed you? We left our fishing nets and boats. Matthew may have said, I left collecting taxes and I followed you. Peter may have even suggested, I advised you, God. I advised you, Jesus, but you went and got killed. And our plans were dashed. We followed you for a purpose. We wanted you to establish the kingdom of God. So they are voicing an inner concern that was there. When are you going to establish the kingdom of God? Tell us. That is our dream and our hope. We want the kingdom to be established. It's interesting. Jesus does not rebuke them, nor does he answer their question. It is also interesting for me to know that these guys followed Jesus Christ for 3 years. They listened to their teaching. They watched the compassion in which he operated and cared for the poor and the hurting. I'm surprised that they saw the miracles, the blind being healed and the lepers being healed and the crippled walk. I'm surprised that they talked to the resurrected Lord. They saw him die on the cross and breathe the last, and they saw him resurrected, and still they have the question, God, when are you going to establish the kingdom of God? It seems to me as if they never got it. After 3 years, after seeing all of that, they never got it. And before I became very critical of the church, of the apostles, I suddenly realized that as a church today, sometimes we don't get it either. It's interesting that Jesus sidesteps the question, and this is what he said. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father had set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Ladies and gentlemen, let me at this stage suggest the church never understood it, neither did they get it. So as I began to read through the book of Acts, I realized that God had to use 4 divine acts of intervention, 4 divine acts of mercy and intervention to get the church activated in the arena of missions. So let me first present to you the 4 divine acts which is recorded in the book of Acts. Now I'm going to refer to them, I'm going to give you the verses, you may want to refer it at home, but to me it's very intriguing that God had to give us this, the 4 divine interventions. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. And then you will move to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the world. The first divine intervention happens in the book of Acts, chapter 8. This is what it says. Paul began to destroy the church from verse 3 onwards. Paul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them into prison. Now please note, those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what they said. Ladies and gentlemen, it seems to me as if God had to orchestrate a persecution to get the church out of Jerusalem to Samaria and to the other parts of the world. Because they were extremely comfortable, because for them, Jerusalem, they came to Jerusalem and they lived in Jerusalem and they proclaimed the word of God in a hostile Jerusalem, but they were not willing to move out of Jerusalem. It seems to me as if the Holy Spirit had to orchestrate a death of Stephen, the first martyr, and a persecution to get the church out of Jerusalem. Prior to that, they would never move out. And I will present you later on, one of the reasons they did not move out was because of a theological misunderstanding. But at this stage, it'll be sufficient for me to suggest that they did not move out and God had to orchestrate a persecution. The second divine act was the conversion and the appointment of an apostle to the Gentiles. Soon after Acts chapter 8 comes the conversion of Paul on the streets of Damascus. I'm sure you're very familiar with the story, what happened. Here Paul is on an amazing commitment to destroy the church. And he's out there dragging people, taking them to courts and harassing them and trying everything to stop the church from becoming the church. But let me suggest this at this place. Persecution never destroys a church. It makes it better. It makes it more vibrant. Just then, when he was persecuting the church, here comes God, appears to him in the streets of Damascus and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Ladies and gentlemen, he persecuted the church, and Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting the church?" The church and Jesus are so interconnected and related, you cannot hurt the church and not realize that you're hurting Jesus Christ. And at that point, he loses sight. And he's just lost. And then God speaks to another guy by the name of Ananias, and he says, "Go and pray for him." And this is what he said in chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go." Sorry, I read to you from verse 13. Lord Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." First, he orchestrates a persecution, then the conversion and the leader for the people, the Gentiles. The third divine act intervention was when God had to break through the defenses of Peter's theology. God appears in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius. And this guy gets very startled. And he says, "Wow, I'm seeing an angel." And this is what he said. One day, Jesus says, the angel talks to him and says, "Do not be startled, because your prayers and your alms to the poor has come to me as a sweet offering and a memorial." Sometimes we wonder, what we do to the poor, does it affect? Sometimes we wonder, we have prayed so much, does it make a difference? Ladies and gentlemen, every prayer and every act of kindness comes before God as a sweet offering and a memorial. And he says, do not get startled. Would you send somebody to meet a guy by the name of Simon Peter and ask him to come? Just at that moment, Simon Peter gets into a trance and he sees all kinds of things that he should not be eating. In a kind of a screen coming down and said, "Kill and eat." And Peter says, "God, I'm not going to do that because nothing unclean has ever entered into my system." While he was wondering what that vision was, these guys come and they're looking for him, and the Spirit says, "Go and meet these guys." And you know what happens? He goes to the house of the Gentiles and he ministers to them. And the scriptures say there was conversion, there was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and there was a baptism that took place. And at that point, Peter says this, "Now I know that the gospel is not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, and God does not show favoritism, or he does not have his favorites." It was important for God to break through the defenses, the theological defenses of Peter, because he's the leader. It is my conviction that leaders set the stage for what happens in the church. It is my conviction that the leader sets the stage and he takes the movement. And that was necessary for God to break through the theological defenses and set the stage for an outpouring and the extension of God's kingdom from Jerusalem to the other parts of the world. And in Acts chapter 13, while they were praying, in Acts chapter 13, in the church at Antioch, where the word Christian was first used, there were prophets and teachers. And then while they were worshiping, in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And for the first time, God is saying, set apart now Paul and Barnabas. And ladies and gentlemen, from Acts chapter 13, what is recorded in the book of Acts are the missionary journeys of Paul with the others. So from the beginning, you are challenged into missions. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the rest of the world. The church was not responding to that call, so God orchestrated 4 divine acts of intervention to move the church from Jerusalem to be an effective church. The church made a tremendous impact. They moved in every possible direction. The Roman Empire collapsed, and the church began to move. It is my conviction that God established the local church to be at the center of human activity, not at the periphery. Unfortunately, the local church has moved from the center, and we have given the center to the politicians who are making a mess in our world. And we have gone to the periphery and we criticize the politicians. I feel the church needs to reestablish itself and align itself to be at the center of human activity, because this is God's world. God established this world and God entrusted this world to us. This is our world, this is our heritage, and our destiny is to make a difference, and we have to make that difference. I need to watch my time. There were major breakthroughs. They pioneered new lands. Thousands responded to the call of missions. Many died in the mission field. People like Edwin Orient Judson from your country pioneered then known Burma, today Myanmar. They made a huge difference. And the church responded to the call of missions, and it was amazing. But soon in the middle of at the beginning of the 20th century, the church entered into another era of disaster. In the early 20th century, people began to doubt the validity of the Bible and the scriptures. And the inerrancy of the Bible was in question. Rather than it becoming the inspired word of God, which is given for correction, for rebuke, for teaching and encouragement, it was doubted, and so all absolutes were removed from society. Instead of absolute, the society replaced it with relativism. Everything was relative. The absolutes were taken away. When the authority of the scripture is being undermined, then there are no absolutes that determine or define a community. When the authority of scripture is undermined, the society can do what they want and what they desire. Absolutes were taken away. Questions were raised. Thou shalt not commit adultery need not be a reality, because it is relative. It is a relative truth. These are no absolutes. But that was not the end of the story. As you enter into an era where there was the question of the inerrancy of the scriptures, there became two different camps. One camp said, our job is to look after people, look after their physical needs. We need to respond to the poor, we need to take care of them, and that was identified as social concern. And that group said, our job is to take care of the poor, to feed them, because they did not believe in absolutes or the authority of Scripture. The other group reacted to that, and they said, well, our job is not that. Our job is to reconcile people with God. Our job is to preach and to teach. And so in the beginning of the 20th century, we had the clear emerging of these two camps, one calling themselves that social concern was the most important aspect of the church, and the other group saying the most important aspect of the church was to preach and teach. One majored on reconciliation between man and man, the other majored on reconciliation between man and God. But as I look into the scripture, the scriptures have to talk about reconciliation between man and man. The scriptures also have to talk about the reconciliation between man and God. We cannot abandon one and major on the other. These are deeply interwoven and connected. On one hand, God gave us the Great Commission and said, go and make disciples of all nations. He also said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the rest of the world. He also said, you shall love the Lord thy God with your whole mind and whole soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The church is called to respond to preaching the gospel, and the church is called to respond to people who are hurting and living in suffering. It is a dual responsibility that the church is placed with. The gulf and the suspicion began to increase. And the mission enterprise and the commitment to mission moved into a rough era. Let me at this stage read to you a very important words of scripture, and your church name is based on that. In Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved. Ladies and gentlemen, let's not make any mistakes on this. We are saved by grace and not by our works. I don't think we should have any doubts about this. You know, every time I see somebody who is a wreck, you know, what comes to my mind is, I would have been worse than that guy if not for the grace of God. You know, there's nothing for me to be proud. There is nothing for me to boast about. Because I was an emotional wreck, a spiritual wreck in every sense, and God came and made a difference. And if I want to boast about something, I really want to boast about the grace of God. There is nothing. Everything else is sinking ground. The only ground that is firm is the truth that is established by the grace of God. We are saved by grace. And please don't keep any doubts about this. Sometimes the evil one comes and brings a sense of unworthiness and makes us to doubt whether we are saved. Ladies and gentlemen, we are saved by grace, and the Almighty God, because of His mercy and because of His love, He has accepted you and me as the children of God. You are a son and you are a daughter of the living God who is seated on the throne today and determine the world affairs. And if that is true, ladies and gentlemen, we should live like the sons and daughters of the King and Kings and not as defeated individuals. Satan would always want us to live defeated, bring doubt, bring suspicion into our mind, or bring the past into our mind and say, are you claiming to be saved? Remember your past. In the story of the prodigal son, the thing that stands out for me is the fact that God told the prodigal son, keep saying, I'm unworthy, I'm unworthy. And Jesus says, you're worthy. In Ephesians, Paul says, Let us live worthy to the call that we have been called. I have been called. I would not preach a defeated gospel. I would not live a defeated life, even though I live in a poor and a country where there is economic difficulties. I'm surrounded by challenges. I'm surrounded by broken people. But I'm not surrounded by a broken God. My God is the resurrected Lord who is seated on the throne. I would look unto him and claim the nations. I would look unto him and ask for his grace and energy to do the things that he has called me to do. I come from an insignificant country. I come from a very poor family. But my identity is not wrapped in my insignificance in the country, nor the poverty that I was born to. I am a king. I'm a son of a king. And I would rather live and die as a child of a king who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and through grace I am saved. But let's not stop there. Let's read verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Those who are saved, oh my God, those who are saved, sorry. This is the problem in Western churches. I'm just getting worked up just now. And more than any one of you, I will be today. My wife's wrath will be on me. She tells me, if they give a time, stick to that time. And my daughter is there to remind me, if I use any illustration, she will say, you used that illustration last time too. So I'm very nervous now. I can't use illustrations. I can't go over time. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are called and we are saved. Let's rejoice. You know, to me, sometimes people keep telling me, we have problems in the church. You know why we have problems? Because we are human. And this is not heaven. This is a time in preparation for heaven. So let's solve our problems here. We don't want to spoil heaven too. But as citizens who are inheriting a glorious heaven. You know, the thing that attracts me about heaven, there are many things that attracts me. He says, God himself will be the light. And there won't be power cuts like we have in Sri Lanka all the time. You know, sometimes we have power cuts and for hours we don't have electricity. And that gets into your nerves. And said, Lord, at least in heaven I can use my laptop without any fear. We are on our way to heaven. But as those who have been saved by grace, we need to do good works. There is a community and a world that is hurting. Let me quickly give you some information, statistics that I gathered recently. The number of hungry people on the planet this year will reach a historic high of 1.2 billion. More than 800 million people go to bed hungry every day. 800 million. 300 million are children. Every 3.6 seconds, another person dies of starvation. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the 21st century. 3.6 seconds, another person dies of starvation. And large majority are children under 5 years of age. This gets me. 10 million children worldwide are engaged in some facet of sex industry. Each year, at least 1 million children, mostly girls, become prostitutes. In Thailand, in my part of the world, and I network in Thailand quite a bit, in Thailand, 10 to 12-year-old girls, servicemen in the sex industry, they typically service between 10 and 30 men a day. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the world we are living in. And that's the world that God called us to be, the salt and the light. And that's the world God said, you need to go and reach out to them and make disciples of all nations. Every time I go to Thailand and I see these young girls who are exploited, I wonder how someone has the heart and the capacity to harass a girl who is like your own granddaughter. But there is evilness in our society. And my question is, God sees all of this, and God placed us in the world to make a difference. The sadness for me is that the church began to start talking about, is it evangelism and social concern? For me, as I look at the scriptures and all the historical development, we are called for both and to make a difference. And if you and I do not make a difference, who will? And if you and I do not take proactive steps to make a difference, who will? In South Africa, there are over 40,000 child prostitutes. We have many of our teams of the Lausanne who are meeting in South Africa these days. And the information that is pouring in is heartbreaking. We live in a society, in a community that is gone crazy. And as I present some of this information, you might say, I'm just an individual. What can I do? Let me give you some refreshing truth. God always used an individual. God so loved the world that he did not give a committee. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. When God wanted to establish the church, God didn't call a group of elders, but he called Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I'm calling you out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and I'm calling you and sending you to the Ur of the Chaldees. When God wanted to rescue the people of Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh and take them to the promised land, he called Moses. And when God wants to make a difference in the world that we live in, he calls you and me, because we are commissioned by God, gifted significantly, and poised uniquely to make that difference. And all the time, when I go to churches and when I talk, people say, what can I do? I'm just an individual. Ladies and gentlemen, we can do amazing things. With God on my side, what shall I fear? Whatever the Lord has called me, he will fulfill through me, and nobody, no government, no powers of darkness will be able to stop me. And what God has called you to do, nobody will be able to stop it. You might say, you're not divinely gifted. That is a lie. God is not looking to your giftedness, but God is looking to your heart, whether you're willing to pay the price to make the difference. You remember that story? Jesus was preaching to a large crowd. And he spoke for very long. You know, always in the scriptures, they spoke for long. Paul spoke for so long until one guy fell down. And here they were hungry, and Jesus comes and says, how about some food for these guys, Andrew? He said, Lord, don't be crazy. We don't have the funds. Let's ask the treasurer. That guy was busy helping himself with the funds. Not the treasurer here. And he said, we need so much money, God, to bring bread. And there was one little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And, you know, it's almost crazy, stupid, dumb. Over 5,000 men. And my, as I look through it, I'm sure there must have been a huge crowd of women and children. Everybody was hungry. And this guy had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And this boy says, this is all I have. Ladies and gentlemen, God took the 5 loaves and the two fishes and made a big difference. And in that same God can take your life and make my life and make a difference in the world. He can take us and make it a blessing. What the necessity is an open heart and a broken heart that says, God, here I am. People may have suggested that you can't make a difference. Well, that's a lie. You are the best candidate. And sometimes the sadness in our churches is that the bright, the eloquent ones are the ones who have a place. But it breaks my heart, because in the kingdom of God, it is very often the insignificant people who made a difference. It's not the superstars. God in his economy has a divine plan and a purpose for each and every one of us. And God in his purpose, in his mercy, reaches out to those who are willing to respond. And as I was preparing, I was praying and my heart was thrilled. Because you may be one who may have said, I've been always overlooked. But God has not. You know, in the house of David, David was never recognized as an important person, the King David. You know, the time when Samuel came to anoint the king, the father did not even invite David to be there, because he didn't think he was very important. He presented the first few, the important ones, and then Samuel said, no, God is saying me there's something wrong here. He said, there is a little one who is looking after the sheep. And he says, let the little one come. And immediately God said, that's him. And that's you. And that's you. Let me conclude now. And when I go home, Philia will say, you said three times, I will conclude. The new challenge for the 21st century, I will end up very briefly. We saw the 20th century, the challenges. The challenge for the 20th century will be, there is an unprecedented church growth in the southern hemisphere. The churches are booming in Asia context now. The growth of the church in the Asian region is 3.6% per annum. It's booming, ladies and gentlemen. It's booming. The church growth in China is reaching almost a 100 million mark today. And very soon, it is recorded now by the historians in this country that China will have the largest concentration of Christians in any part of the world. Here comes the challenge. I feel in the 21st century, the greatest challenge will be partnerships that will provide a foundation for missions. It will not be one church responding. We thank God for your church that send us missionaries. We are grateful for all of the resources and all of the missionaries that you sent to us in the past. And today, because of your kindness and your generosity and your willingness to sacrifice, our churches are booming and growing. There is a new spirit, new signs and wonders and miracles that are taking place. Unprecedented things are happening. But the future of the church is going to be defined by partnerships. Where the church in the West partners with the church in the Southern Hemisphere, and we come together as the community of God, and as a community of God, we make a difference. The church in Asia has something to contribute today, as much as the church in the West has to contribute to the church in Asia. And we need to come together, irrespective of our cultural differences and sociological differences and economic differences. And it's only when we come together and have a transparent and an honest partnership will we make a difference. The challenge for the church is, will the church respond in the 21st century through partnerships? It's not going to be a solo effort. It will be defined by partnerships. Let me now come to an end. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us, he will make us witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. The mission of God has not changed. How we approach missions has changed. And we are called to make a difference. And as you consider how to make a difference, you are uniquely gifted, uniquely poised, and uniquely God has provided you with resources to make a difference. May God help you to be faithful to the task of missions. God bless you.